This will be our first occasion to address the Revelation chapter 7, which is a continuation. We'll explain some more about that from chapter 6. If you will, listen very carefully and read silently along with me as I read the whole of chapter 7. After this, I saw four messengers having stood upon the four corners of the earth, restraining the four winds of the earth, in order that the wind might not blow upon the earth, or upon the sea, or upon any tree. And I saw another messenger going up from dayspring, having the living God's seal. And he did cry out in a great voice to the four messengers to whom it was given to injure the earth and the sea, saying, "You may not injure the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bond servants of our God on their foreheads." And I did hear the number of the ones who have been sealed. 144,000 have been sealed from all the tribes of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After this I looked, and lo, a great crowd, which no one was able to number, out of all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, having stood before the throne and before the Lamb, having been arrayed in white garments and palms in their hands, and crying out with a great voice, saying, "The salvation to our God, to him who sits on the throne and the Lamb." And all the messengers had remained steadfast round the throne, and the elders and four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne, and they did worship God, saying, "The praise and the glory and the wisdom and the thanksgiving and the honor and the power and the might to our God to the ages of ages. Amen." And one of the elders uttered, saying to me, "Who are these who have been arrayed in white garments, and whence did they come?" And I addressed him, "My Lord, you have known." And he said to me, "These are the ones who are coming out of the great tribulation, and they did wash their garments and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. Because of this, they are before the throne of God, and they do service to him day and night in his sanctuary, and the one who sits on the throne shall tabernacle over them. They shall no more hunger, nor shall they thirst any more, nor shall the sun fall down upon them, nor any burning heat. For that Lamb in midst of the throne shall feed them, and he shall lead them upon springs of living water, and God shall wipe away every tear out of their eyes." Since now the reading of God's holy word, Revelation chapter 7. Thank you. Having been given just a little extra time for reading and study and translation and exegesis, the breaks that we are taking between chapters usually initiate some recapping and reiterating and preparation for what's to come, and we're not going to make an exception to that practice as we enter here into chapter 7. And as we start this morning, just want to fix our attentions once again on our confidence and our assurance and our reliance upon what our God has revealed through his prophets and through his apostles. Might sound like I'm tweaking the obvious a little bit, but maybe that's true, and I don't think that we ever get enough confidence building, faithfulness producing proclamation, either from God's word or about God's word. After all, it is his speech, isn't it? And it's his language. It's not in code, not in symbols. It is his speech. And his speech reveals his perception of what is his, that which belongs to him. And as we hear the word of truth right from his own mouth and through his intent and design for his creation, what it does is it refocuses our ways of thinking and refocuses our apprehension of and comprehension of what is real and what is true and what is ultimately important. And hearing it again, albeit from another perspective, will be the focus of a few comments as we enter into the new chapter. The other perspective is one that we've touched on before, and that which is called postmodernism. John has been doing a little work with postmodernism in a paper which he has presented to his professor at TJC. So we're going to address that some more. But due to our nation's obvious moral decline and the equally obvious apathy of the church with respect to the kingdom and its inattention to the actual text of Scripture, this we might call a syndrome called postmodernism is, I think, worthy of some more time here. And although it's only a symptom, more or less, of a present-day temporary decline, nevertheless, it is an important symptom, and therefore, I think it's of value as we learn to defend the faith in this contemporary setting. And secondly, this morning we'll have a short recap of the immediate context of chapter 7, which has to do with what John has just seen and heard and written for us in chapter 6. That's extremely important to chapter 7. And then lastly, before we begin to address the text line by line, we need to introduce one further element of Trinity and Christology from Scripture. Now, with reference to God's spoken and inscripturated word in the Revelation, we've noted previously that that which John sees and hears and writes for the churches of our Lord Jesus, which are broken down into 22 chapters and a few over 400 verses, contains about 600 quotes, mentions, and references to that which has already been seen and heard and inscripturated. Those being primarily by Moses and the prophets and the words of our Lord Jesus as recorded in the Gospels. And the apostles, of course, write letters to the churches of comfort, urging them toward faithfulness and steadfastness, all in the context of the prophetic word being filled up in that time. And those prophetic events and the apostles' letters lead us to ponder the issues surrounding human understanding of the Bible. How to read it, how to preach it, and how to hold steadfastly to what it says. And of course, it also includes the implications, doesn't it, for our lifestyles as receivers of our Lord's covenant promises. I thought a brief comparison this morning would be helpful to everybody. It was helpful to me in doing it. The comparison being, on the one hand, how we're learning to read and understand what God has said, that is, his word, and on the other hand, how what some contemporary sociologists and philosophers and theologians would call a postmodernist would read and understand it. I thought that this might be helpful as we begin again in the text, because we are to always be ready to give an answer. We are always ready to defend. That word is apologia, apologetics, to give an apology, a defense for that which is in and around us. One who might call himself a believer and at the same time thinks in terms of what those sociologists and philosophers and theologians define as postmodernism really have few, if any, absolutes. They're always searching within themselves. That is a subjective search, isn't it? They're always searching within themselves for objectivity. But they don't take into account that they are creatures. They search for objectivity as if they were not creatures. The creature, might we also say the corrupted creature, has a false idea of what universal knowledge is. And he wants to know, he really desires to know what that absolute knowledge is. But he can't, because he is creature. And you see, that creates a terribly uncomfortable tension. And since he is finite creature, he just can't bridge that gap to objectivity. He wants it, absolute truth. He wants objectivity, but he can't attain it. You see, that's the source of the tension. And that tension degenerates into what we might call a complete lack of absolutes, which is the very core of postmodernist thinking. He can't attain it, so he just concludes that there aren't any absolutes. And since he has concluded that there are no absolutes, one's opinion, might we call it conversation, that's what they call it, one's conversation is just as good as another's. By the way, I might mention this morning that the March issue of Time magazine has on its first page, its cover page, 10 ideas changing the world right now. This comes from Time magazine now, who is owned by CNN. Very, very liberal organization, liberal magazine. But on the cover, in the first page, the prime article in the book, 10 ideas changing the world right now. Guess what number three is? I'll explain some of the rest of them later. Number three is Calvinism. This comes from a magazine. Not a very good article, of course. It doesn't explain thoroughly what Calvinism is, and it takes some liberties, of course, like they were be wont to do. But the fact that this organization would put that on the first page of Time magazine is just startling. Talk some more about it later. But we're learning, you see, about ourselves here. We are learning that we are creatures, and that creatures are, by the very nature of being creatures, subjective. We do not know universally, and we do not define. We are defined. Knowing more about ourselves, we know that all of creation is defined. And it is known absolutely. I'm sure you can hear the tense of the verbs here, right? They're all passive. Creation is defined. All of us as creatures are defined. And we and the creation are known. We know that those absolutes, because they are absolutes, we know that those absolutes do not originate in or from the subjective creature. So when reading, say, the Revelation of John, going through it like we do, the postmodernist professor, that is one who professes, not the one who teaches in college, but the one who professes, would conclude that his own interpretation is just as good as any. The great tension, you see, produced by this intense desire to know absolutely, but without the ability to know absolutely, has driven him to that conclusion that his interpretation is as good as any. So he may conclude, for example, that Tim LaHaye's interpretation of the Revelation is good, but he would say that there are other good and different ideas about it. Everybody's ideas are good. After all, it's all in code anyway. It's all in symbols, so one can't know much about it absolutely. And after all, he concludes, there aren't any absolutes. We're just having conversations about all of this. See, the postmodernist, because of his intense desire to know absolutely, inherently wishes to be as God, knowing what God knows, with the ability to define what is good, what is bad. And since it's impossible for him to attain to that, the frustration issues forth in this declaration that there are no absolutes. You recognize a huge problem with that? He has a huge problem in that therefore he has pronounced an absolute. There are no absolutes is an absolute. See? So the postmodern thinker has finally reached the state in which he can declare an absolute. That releases some of the tension and frustration and therefore the attraction to postmodernist thinking. They have attained the goal of possessing an absolute, that there are no absolutes. Where the Revelation is concerned, a postmodernist thinker may declare that John's text has no authorial objectivity. It's just a conversation. Therefore, the words must mean only what they mean to the reader. And postmoderns are very protective, of course, very accepting of each other's ideas, each other's interpretations, their conversations, if you will, as long as they don't hold to any absolutes. The only absolute allowed in postmodernist conversation is that there are none. On the other hand, in God's revelation, we are learning to know God. And therefore, we are learning to know ourselves from God's speech, which has been written for us. Each time we see the confirmation and fullness of God's older prophetic word written in the new scriptures and in the same language in the revelation, the more we are learning that we are creatures, the more we are learning that God is who he says he is, and that he is completely sovereign in all that is his. By the way, that article that I mentioned a few minutes ago in Time magazine expresses that same thought, that Calvinists, which is one of the 10 great ideas changing the world, Calvinists believe in an absolute sovereign God. It's in the text of the message. But as we learn these things, and as we submit to these things, we are forced to deny ourselves any right to be as God. And we deny ourselves any right to know as God knows. And we deny ourselves any right to determine that which is good or that which is evil. God knows universally, God knows absolutely, and he's revealed to us in his creation and in his written speech his absolutes. So, let me just speak to all the postmodernists out there who may someday listen to some of this. You desire to know as God. But you see, God condemned the very first attempt to do that. Adam and his wife did not choose to do evil. That wasn't the original sin. The original sin was that they attempted to determine for themselves what was good and that which was bad. And having been cursed, all mankind in Adam wishes to do the same thing. That's our depravity. Whether it's in civil government, or church government, or business government, or household government, or self-government, mankind wants the definition of what is good and what is bad to come from himself. But you, postmodernist out there, may not know as God knows, and you may not define or determine for yourselves what is good and what isn't. You are a creature, and he defines you as your creator has every right to do. And he defines what is good, and he defines what is evil, and you may not attempt to transcend your creaturehood. Secondly, to all postmodernists out there, you have subsequently declared, in an attempt to transcend what you are, that there are no absolutes, and you are wrong the second time. There are absolutes. And because of your perverted and twisted desire to be as God, you don't know them. Therefore, the declaration that there are none. Repentance is required of every single one of those who think as postmoderns, and acknowledgement that you are creature and that God is creator and redeemer. And then God will cause you, passive tense again, to know the absolutes that he's revealed in his creation and in his word. The study of how we know, by the way, and we've talked about this a number of times in the past, the study is called in philosophy and theology epistemology. It's most interesting, of course, that the root word in epistemology is epistoio, to faith. Now, we need to spend a little time recapping the immediate context of chapter 7. As you no doubt remember, chapter 6 is simply a continuation of the text. There is no break. The Apostle John is there. The revelation that he sees and hears and writes is continuous. So chapter 7 has a context which is founded upon what John saw and heard and wrote in chapter 6. After the four horsemen of Zechariah chapter 1 have been sent on their mission of the beginning of travails, John sees the martyrs of our Lord's church asking how long the Master will continue to put up with Jerusalem and its pursuit of Jesus' apostles and elders and deacons and the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And they, that is the priests and princes and elders and Pharisees of Israel, have now spilled the blood of the Lord's people. And as Jesus and the apostles testified, Jerusalem, the holy mountain of Israel, was the murderer of the prophets, that's in Matthew chapter 3, 23, and they've killed God's Son, Jesus the Christ. And now, having pursued and persecuted and killed many in Israel for whom the Christ has died, the blood of all the righteous in history is laid to their account. That's our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 24. And so the blood of the slain, lost sheep of the house of Israel cries out for the days of vengeance. That's how Luke puts it in chapter 21. Until when, holy and worthy Master, are you not judging and avenging our blood from those dwelling on the earth, the land? Our Lord Jesus Christ came to seek them, he came to save them, and he promised them that their blood would be avenged, didn't he? How long will it be? The vengeance is prophesied. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself said it. How long before we are avenged? They killed the prophets, they killed Jesus, and now they pursued and killed us. And you promised that the blood of all God's righteous people would be brought against them. Oh, Lord God, we are anticipating the fullness of your promise. It's a faithful, imprecatory prayer, is it not? See, they're faithing in what Jesus said. And in response to their faithful petitions and their cries, what does the Lamb of God do? He looses the sixth seal and shows them that which is to take place quickly. And there, loosed in that sixth seal, is the sevenfold perfect judgment of the King of Kings upon Israel, God's heaven and earth, which ceases to exist in the wrath of the Lamb. That's the Lamb's answer, you see. In the loosing of the sixth seal, he shows them that which is about to be. And as the Apostle John looks on in the heaven, chapter 7, then continues without a break, as our Lord reveals how he has known them, how he has sought them out and found them, how he has held them for himself, how he's removed them before the great tribulation holocaust, why their testimony resulted in their martyrdom, and how they now live, and that there are more of them to come. That's why the sevenfold judgment of Israel hasn't happened yet. And he has arrayed them here in the white garments of righteousness. Then they all see, right here in chapter 7, all see and participate in the worship of God in the heaven for all he has done and all he is about to do. And you see that this is a continuation of our Lord's answer to those who have been martyred, as we read back in chapter 6, for their testimony in Jesus Christ. Then to continue giving his faithful people their comfort and their joy in God's great covenantal salvation, he then gives them here a glimpse, right here in chapter 7, a glimpse of the future salvation of the world. Not only has he preserved his people Israel, but he has an uncountable number to join these that he has rescued from Israel as the covenant extended into all the nations and tribes and tongues and people. Then there is this great celebration in the heaven as God reveals the fullness of his promise to Abraham that he would be the father of an uncalculable number in every nation. Then, after that short glimpse here in the heaven to all the salvation of all of his elect, we'll see with John the immediate return to the subject of Israel, as one of the elders quotes the very prophetic scriptures that foretold and foretold all these things for God's people from the 12 tribes. God has not forgotten Israel. His lost sheep of the house of Israel are the first fruits of the shed blood of our Lord Jesus. Then the nations, you see, he promised to save Israel, and he will. And these who have been persecuted and murdered for their testimony are then fully answered. Their petitions for God's revenge upon their persecutors are answered, and they're comforted in the revelation of all of God's elect. So you see, the understanding of chapter 7 greatly depends on chapter 6. The context of 7 is the pleas and supplications and petitions for those who have already shed their blood for the name of Jesus. Their prayers, as mentioned, are imprecatory prayers. They importune the God of heaven and earth to avenge them as he promised to do. And his comforting answer to them begins with the loosing of the sixth seal and the revelation of the complete decreation of Israel. The answer continues all the way through chapter 7. Now, the third of the three things that I mentioned that we need to approach this morning is a bit more complicated. Been putting it off for a while since there wasn't a textual necessity that we broach the subject, even though we touched on it at the beginning of chapter 6. But that necessity now arises in chapter 7. And it becomes even more a necessity when the seventh seal is loosed, especially in Revelation 12, when we get there. On a couple of occasions, in the preaching of the first six chapters, again, especially beginning chapter 6, we've mentioned the diversity of work and the multiplicity or variety of appearances of the one who has assumed the kingship of the entire realm, all the heavens and all of the cosmos. It is, of course, second person of triune God who is resurrected, ascended, and enthroned God-man. And as we read and study the text of what John saw, our Lord appears to John in forms which can be described as very diverse and multifaceted. And these forms in which he appears to his creatures and in his creation seem to be intimately related to his work. For example, when John's text refers directly to Daniel's text, in Daniel's vision, he is described as like a man above the throne in the heaven. And then, as John is on the island of Patmos there in chapter 1, he sees the Lord Jesus Christ and describes him like this: "And I turned around to see the voice that was speaking with me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in midst of the lampstands, like a son of man, having been clothed upon to the feet, and having been wrapped at the chest with a golden girdle, his head and hair white as wool, white as snow, and his eyes as flaming fire, and his feet like burnished brass, as in having been fired in a furnace, and his voice as a sound of many waters, and having seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp two-edged sword proceeding out of his mouth, and his face as the sun shines in its power." That's, of course, how our Lord describes himself, isn't it? in the seven letters to the churches. Jesus uses each one of these seven items in John's description of him in chapter 1 as he sends messages to the churches. Each one of those items is used one at a time as he sends seven messages to the churches. Then in chapter 4, John having been taken up into the heaven, Jesus appears to John in this form. Immediately I did come in spirit, and lo, a throne set in the heaven, and upon the throne one sitting, and the one sitting like stone, jasper and sardonyx in appearance, and a bow round about the throne like emerald in appearance. And then this is how he appears to John in chapter 5. And in midst of the throne, and in midst of the four creatures, and in midst of the elders, I did see a lamb standing as slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the spirits of God sending forth into all the earth. You no doubt remember that the lamb is in midst of the throne, and he has seven horns of absolute authority, and he has the seven eyes, which are the Holy Spirit sending forth into all the earth. Then, in chapter 6, John sees him charging forth on the white horse, leading the other riders on colored horses to the horrors of the beginning of travails on the nation of Israel. Point being here that the appearance of God the Son, the Word of God, having assumed now the rulership of all things, is presented as being very diverse according to the work that he's doing. The work of the enthroned God the Son is intimately associated with his person. His person is intimately associated with his appearance, and his appearance is intimately associated with his work. His person, nor his appearance, nor his work can be distinguished, nor can it be separated out, nor can it be categorized, and neither can they be pigeonholed into dispensations. He is God, and he determines himself to be what he is, and he determines how he appears. And man, with all of his ideas about what God the Son is supposed to look like, then just dismisses or suspends or even ignores in many cases how God the Son reveals himself. The grotesque view of him as a slain lamb with seven horns and seven eyes is a really good example of that, isn't it? As are others. You never see paintings, statues, or other forms looking like that. Some in dispensational churches can't even imagine him presently crowned King of Kings. They'd rather see him continue to look like a baby, or maybe as one still hanging on the cross. Those, of course, are awesome appearances of our Lord. It is most admirable to remember them, as we are wont to do on many occasions, and to be instructed by them. But what about his other appearances? There is revealed all through the Scripture the appearance in form and work of God the Son, which is almost completely disappeared. from Christological thought and writing and preaching, exegesis, even in Reformed circles. I say almost disappeared. That is, except for John Calvin and Hengstenberg and a few others. And that is his appearance as messenger, or as the common translations have it, angel. It's pretty settled theology that our Lord, Yahweh, the Son of God, appeared on numerous occasions before the incarnation as a man. That's evident in the older scripture. And we're going to have an opportunity to see more about that next Lord's Day. But for some reason, maybe there are several reasons, his appearance as angelos have been disparaged. It's as if commentators and writers and preachers have just averted their eyes from this. They seem not to want to recognize God the Son as he appears. Perhaps on the one hand, it's been the mythology that has grown up and emerged over the centuries having to do with angels. Or perhaps it has to do with the Jewish Kabbalist admixture of ancient writings with Eastern mysticism. Or maybe even fundamentalist Christianity that has no use for what else is revealed other than the birth, crucifixion, and resurrection. Maybe all of those. Maybe more. But one thing's for sure, for whatever reason or reasons, this would be new to a lot of folks. But of course, what we've heard in the last 75 sermons would be new to many, even shocking. But we'll just introduce this today. But we'll come back again to it next time for a more thorough look at it. So please be here next Lord's Day. Then we'll approach it as best we can many times afterward as John sees and records for us the appearances of the second person of triune God as Archangelos, Lord of the messengers, as the person and work of the Son of God, reveals himself in his work as crowned authority of the cosmos and Lord of all creatures in the heavens and upon the earth. This is truly angel of Yahweh, or the messenger of Yahweh, as he appears in older scripture. John sees him here at the beginning of our text, arising as dayspring. And as we close this morning, I have two passages to read for you. For the light of life, the dayspring, has arisen to those in darkness and sitting in the shadow of death. First, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, in which the prophet prophesies the coming Messiah in the time of Israel's great vexation. Here it is. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And then listen to the great prophecy of the priest Zacharias, the father of John the Baptizer, as Holy Spirit directs him to prophesy concerning the coming of the Christ, who was then in the womb of Mary at the time of the prophecy. This is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Here it is. And his father, that is John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, was filled with Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he hath visited and wrought redemption for his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets that have been from of old. Salvation is what he spoke from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he spake unto Abraham, our father, to grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, should serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Yea, and thou, child, talking about John the Baptizer, yea, and thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the Most High, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to make ready his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people in the remission of sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high shall visit us, to shine upon them that sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. That last verse, by the way, from the prophecy of Zechariah, is right out of the Isaiah passage that we read earlier. So here in Isaiah, and in the prophecy of the baptizer's father, are the same words and the same context that the Apostle John writes to the church here in Revelation chapter 7. The dayspring arises upon a people who are in darkness and sit in the shadow of death. It is our Lord Jesus Christ, here in the first three verses of our text. Who is that dayspring? And he who has complete authority in the heavens commands all of his angelic creatures for the protection of his elect, who are sitting in the shadow of death, until every single one of them is sealed. That is the person and appearance and work of our Lord that we must not overlook. And next Lord's Day, we'll try our best to restore this appearance of our Lord to the place where it is current and contemporary and as vital as his appearance as a baby. May the Lord bless now the reading and the preaching of his gospel. Amen.